Sorry, but it's got to be better eating than that. Let's try that again. Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
All right. Glad to be here, and it's so good to be able to wrap up our message tonight in the scriptures tonight. And I just want to thank everybody for your attendance, for your commitment to this revival. You know, this is our third time we've been here in Harlan, and I almost didn't want to come back because the other two have been so great. I didn't want to mess it up. And there's still an opportunity to do that, right, because we haven't finished the last session. But I have been blessed. I appreciate Dave. He's been wonderful. We've had an opportunity we went out to Lake James to visit that camp, heard so many things about the camp, and finally got a chance to go out there. And it was great to be out there and see Kevin and the work that's going on there. But just being with your preacher and being with many of you in your homes and hearing the good news of what God is doing right here in Harlan, Indiana. And as was said earlier, this is your bean patch, according to 2 Samuel 23. I've got one in Kissimmee, and we got to protect it. We got to promote it. We got to pay for it. And we got to preserve it, right, until Jesus comes back. And then he's going to harvest it. But we've got a job to do, all right? And standing tall like Daniel gives us the ability to do that. I want everyone to realize our job, according to Daniel 6, verse 3, is to distinguish ourselves. The best way to distinguish yourself in this dark world is be a light. Be a light for Jesus, and I guarantee you, you will distinguish yourself. You will distinguish yourself. Last night we were challenged to keep heaven as a reference point. And if heaven's a reference point, I'll tell you what, it'll change the way we view God. It'll change the way we view death. Our material goods change when we reference heaven. We become far less attached to the temporal when we're thinking of the eternal. So don't forget, heaven's a reward. Heaven is a reward. But our job is to help take as many people to heaven as we can. Tonight, I want to focus on a passage in John 14. If you have your Bibles, turn to John 14. John 14, verse 6. I did a series not long ago at Kissimmee called the I Am series. The I Am series. And it's a time in those many times in the book of John, seven times where Jesus says, I am. And each time he said, I am, he referenced something that came on the back end of a major event. Remember when Jesus says, I am the bread of life? Remember he says, I am the bread of life? What just happened before he told the world, I am the bread of life? He fed over 5,000 people. Fed them, and then the next day, he's crossed the Sea of Galilee, sees all these boats coming his way, and his disciples says, they're coming back for round two. They think you're a community organizer, and you're going to make another meal for them. So he gets them all together and says, I hope you realize I could do better than what Moses did. You know, when Moses fed you in the wilderness, you kept coming back every day for more because you got hungry. He says, I'm here to provide a different kind of manna. I'm here to be defined from this day forward as the bread of life. Bread of life. He still is. How about in John, the 8th chapter, when Jesus was confronted with a woman caught in adultery? And the Pharisees were getting ready to stone her, and then Jesus says the words that so many people quote today and unfortunately take out of context. He who is without sin, what? Cast the first stone. They all started to file away. All started to file away. And then Jesus looked at the woman and says, listen, I love you, but I cannot affirm your behavior. Go and what? Sin no more. That's called repentance. It's called change of worldview, change of lifestyle. And Jesus said to her, ma'am, you've been walking in darkness. She's like, no kidding. Wouldn't you like to walk in the light? She's like, yeah. I'm the light of the what? I'm the light of the world. So tonight, you're like, man, Jim, my life has been dark. It's confusing. It's hopeless. I've contemplated drugs. I've turned to everything in this dark, dismal world to find hope and meaning. You can find purpose in life, but you ain't going to find it without the light of the world. Without the light of the world. So Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. In John 10, verse 10, verse 3, Jesus heals a man born blind. And the Pharisees find out that he was healed. They immediately want to throw him out of the temple. They go harass his parents. And this poor guy's just bewildered. And Jesus says, you know, these hucksters, these false prophets, these false shepherds have done so much damage to the world. Wouldn't you like a shepherd that actually loved his people? And the man's like, yeah, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. When did he say those words? Well, according to John 11, right before he raised Lazarus from the grave, Jesus says, well, you're about ready to see something That's going to blow you away. This man who's been dead is going to rise to life. Why? Because I define now the resurrection and the life. All right, John 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but through me. I am the what? Way. Say it with me. Way. I am also the truth, and I'm the one that comes to bring life. You're not going to find it in anywhere but me. Now, I have a little illustration here, and I don't know if the piano is still on. We'll try. Oh, the blue light's on. That's good. You know, if you were at Kmart and you saw that blue light, you knew you were going to get school clothes off half price, right? Remember those days, the blue light special? All right, here we go. Blue light special. There was an old curmudgeon who had a two-story house right off a university campus. And what he would do, because he loved music, is he would rent out the upstairs apartments to music majors. And so he'd get up every morning, early in the morning, and he'd sit at his piano, and all these students would come running down, heading to class. And as they were coming down, he would yell at them. He's like, oh, you music students, before you leave today, I'm going to remind you something. He does every day, every day. He go, you hear that, kids? And they're like, oh, yeah. He go, that is middle C. That was middle C 1,000 years ago. It's middle C today, and it'll be middle C 1,000 years from now. And I thought to myself, by the way, I wrote that song all by myself. I just wanted you to know. Anyway, it took me a year. I did it. Thank you very much. Thank you. I thought to myself, you know, our world so desperately needs a middle C. We don't have one. We used to. There was a time where the scriptures, divine truth, set the tone for the way we raise kids, and actually set the tone for how Hollywood would devise films and how what television would consider before they put network programming on. I mean, we actually had a middle C. I know it's hard to believe that in contemporary culture today that we actually had a system that we used to operate under. It was the middle C, but we don't have that anymore. And Jesus says, that is exactly why I came. I came to give culture. I came to give your home. I came to give your families. I came to give the church a middle C. And so Jesus says, I am the way. What I find incredibly significant in the term way or the term I in our key verse tonight lies in the pronoun I. Everything centers right now on the pronoun I. Now, in the original Greek, it was written this way as to place heavy emphasis on the fact that Jesus, get this, is the I, even I myself, am the way. So that's what Jesus is saying. I, even I myself, am the only way. So I was in Starbucks coffee shop when I was home a couple of months ago, and I was getting ready to pay for my coffee, and oh, by the way, the secretary at the church gave me 2 Starbucks cards. Just what? How awesome! And by the way, you guys sent flowers to my wife. You know what, Jeanette? I didn't know you sent them, so I was like, Jeanette, did you get the flowers I sent you? She's like, well, when did you change your name to Church of Christ at Harlan? I was like, duh. Thank you, though. By the way, 32 years tomorrow. 32 years tomorrow. I'm excited about that. Get you home. Still trying to think what I'm going to buy Jeanette for an anniversary. Last year, I got, you're going to think this is terrible, but I got her a pressure cooker. But yeah, right. I won't make that mistake again. But neither one of us knew how to operate it, which was a huge mistake. For 3 weeks, we ate every meal off the ceiling. Seriously, because we did not do this. But we finally figured it out. But anyway, I'm excited about that. So I'm in Starbucks, and I go to the counter, and I invite the guy to church. The guy across the counter asks this question. Now, this is important, because this is where secular culture is going, by the way. He goes like, oh, preacher? I was like, yeah. He goes, is your church affirming? I was like, Well, I said, what do you mean by that? He goes, well, are you all inclusive? Inclusive. You know, we haven't even passed the offering yet, and they're already starting to cry. This is not a good sign. So I said, I'll tell you what, friend, we're both. He's like, come again? I said, we're both. I said, we believe that Jesus Christ's plan of salvation is for everyone. I said, whether you know it or not, you got an invitation to the party. I said, so we're very inclusive. But I said, Jesus is also exclusive. You can't get to heaven except you confine your lifestyle under his authority. See, that's the problem with contemporary culture. Jesus says to the woman caught in adultery, I'm going to free you. Now, you can go back to that lifestyle again if you want, but I'm going to encourage you to live under the light, to stop sinning. Go and sin no more. So the reality is Jesus is the way. Hebrews the 10th chapter, verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the what? Blood of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that that's what being saved gives you? We no longer operate under a spirit of timidity, Paul says, but power, love, and self-discipline. Christians, be bold with your faith. You have permission to be bold for your faith. Christians, don't apologize anymore. As I said Sunday, let's not privatize our faith anymore. Christians, let the world know that you are a part of the kingdom. Be bold, be assertive, be unapologetic. Be bold, because you can now. Now we're able to enter into the holiest place by a new and living way. So you compare the living way under Christ, under grace, mercy, and forgiveness, compared to the old law, and this is a new and living way. So enjoy it. Appreciate it. Jesus says, I am the way, because it's new and it's living. Now that we have this ability, let us, verse 22, draw near with a true heart in absolute full assurance of our faith. So last night I asked the question, how many know you're going to heaven? And you'd be surprised how many times you can ask that question in a church full of people who've been there for years and they're not absolutely sure of their salvation. If you're a Christian tonight, you've allowed the blood to cover your sins in baptism. You're living by the fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit's growing within you. You have absolute assurance of your salvation. Celebrate that, amen? All right, full assurance. Having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And John 3, born of the water and the Spirit, Romans 6, buried with him by baptism, rising to walk in a newness of life. I believe this, a verse of Scripture points to our baptism. Now that I have assurance of faith, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, and let's hold fast without wavering. Church, please do not apologize for your faith. Do not apologize for the fact that you have a worldview that believes that Jesus Christ is the only way. Don't apologize. And Paul Butler writes this, since the way is a person, being in the way demands a personal relationship to the way. So being that the word way refers to a person, being in the way demands what? A personal relation. Now, I said let's be careful that we don't overuse the word personal. The word personal here means you have to make an individual decision to accept Christ. You cannot inherit your parents' faith. You cannot inherit your Sunday school teacher's faith. They can teach you. They can plant the seed. But individually, you have to make a decision. Tonight, I pray, if you have not made an individual decision to put Christ on in Christian baptism, you'll do so tonight. But once you make that decision personally, you go public with it. It's a personal decision, but once you make the decision, you go public with your faith. John the 14th chapter, verse 23, going back to our key text, John 14, verse 23, Jesus says these words, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. That's the truest definition of my love for Jesus. Am I willing to walk in his way? Keep my word. My Father will love him. He'll come to him and make our home with him. Wouldn't you love to have Jesus make his home with you? I'll tell you what makes Jesus uncomfortable when there's unrepentant sin in the house. You know, I remember when our kids were growing up, I'd say, now girls, listen to me. There are two rooms you absolutely have to keep clean. I prefer you keep everything clean. But these rooms have to always stay clean. The living room and the guest bathroom. Because you know how terrible it is to scramble someone's visiting. Oh, please tell me there's towels in the bathroom. Please tell me there's toilet paper. Those two. Sometimes I think we treat Jesus that way. Jesus, you can make yourself comfortable in this room. I'll give you Sunday, Lord, but I ain't sure I'm going to give you Saturday. I'll give you this portion of my life, but I'm going to hold this portion back. Jesus says, if you will invite me into your life, I will come, but I want to make your entire home a residence for me. If you haven't given Jesus every square inch of your life, there's still something you're holding back. He says, I want to be the way, but I can't be the way If there's unrepented sins, a signature sin in your life that you have not turned over to Him. Now, I'm praying tonight for this revival over, that this will be the night that's like, okay, God, you have every square inch of my life. You can renovate it, change it, remodel it, repurpose it. But from this night forward, my home, my life is all yours. Pluralism and universalism, two very prominent ideologies and narratives in our society, teach there are many ways to God. Jesus puts a halt to that false teaching. This thinking has cost us in America and our world dearly. We are a culture of people who have simply lost our way. Why? Because we fail to see the way. We fail to see the way. One writer says, those that espouse pluralism and tolerance have now set about to exile religion from our common life. They use the power of the media and the law like steel wool to scrub public debates and public places bare of religious ideas and symbols. What is left? What is left when we remove the Ten Commandments? What is left when we remove God from the public school system? What is left when we take down any monument that might point to transcendent truth? What's left? I'll tell you what's left, a sterile and futureless and cold society. What's left is what we see in contemporary culture today. Laura Hollis wrote an article, a syndicated article, a columnist wrote an article just the other day, and she says, when corruption becomes the coin of the realm, it spreads well beyond the power of the instigators to limit its reach. Once the public decides that the government lacks any honor, the media lacks any truth, and the legal system lacks any justice, they will take matters into their own hands. Conspiracy theories will proliferate, untempered by reliable sources of information that long ago abandoned credibility for propaganda. Everyone in government is seen now as a crook. Mob justice, too, will be excused. And their crimes were horrible, and the system failed. Corruption cannot be controlled by the powerful. It can only be contained by the principled. Today, what we see is a society and a culture that's absolutely lost its way. Let me ask you a question. Did you ever think you'd live long enough to have gender dysphoria as the constant point of conversation in school systems? Is it any wonder we can't find time to teach the important subjects and prepare students for careers because we've lost our way? We have completely lost our way as a culture. The media's lost its way. Our government's lost its way. The school system has lost its way. The university system has lost its way. And so if everyone has lost its way, is there anyone left? Is there anyone left to say, hey, there is a light. There is hope. And I'm going to tell you something. There is. There's still one institution that can provide the way for our failing society and our sick culture. And that's always been and will always be middle C. And that middle C stands for Christ and His church. I tell our people so frequently they get tired of hearing this. I say, Kissimmee Christian Church, you've got to get it right. You got to, because there ain't anyone else after us. It's not like, well, if we fail, this institution will come up. There is no other middle C but Christ. So there's a lot riding on us getting it together. There's a lot riding on us pointing our culture, Central Florida, to the way. A lot riding on that, friends. Number two, Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the truth. Best definition of the word truth I've ever heard is that which affirms propositionally the nature of reality as it really is, not reality as it's perceived to be. Most people are perceiving truth to be whatever they feel personally it is. But when Jesus says, I am the truth, what he's saying is, what I want to be is not your perception of reality. I am reality as it truly is. In John 1, 14 through 17, one of my favorite verses of Scripture, and I think John encapsulates Christ's coming in this verse as well as any verse in the New Testament, in my opinion. John 1, 14 and 17, the Word, Logos, became flesh. That means God put skin and bones on and dwelt amongst us. That's right. He went through cities and towns just like us. He waited in line for bread and fish just like us. He dwelt amongst us. And while he's here, we beheld his glory. We beheld him as God incarnate. He was the glorious one, the only begotten of the Father. I like the word begotten because the word begotten means unique. And it forces our culture to define uniqueness in relationship to the person Jesus was. What made Jesus unique? Well, number one, he was born of a virgin. That's pretty unique, right? That's pretty unique. Number two, he lived a sinless life. He lived a life without sin. Number three, when he died, he was buried, and 3 days later, he rose again. That's pretty special. That makes you pretty unique. He's sitting at the right hand of God. That makes him pretty unique, and he's coming back for his church. That makes him very unique. So John says he's the begotten one, the unique one of the Father. And when you think of Jesus, two things come to mind, John says. He's full of grace. Grace is favor we got, we none of us deserved. And he's full of truth. I challenge our folks at Kissimmee all the time. When you're out there witnessing, you lead with grace, always lead with grace. But at some point, you got to land on truth. Now, that's where many of our churches fail. We're playing the grace card every time we get an opportunity, and I don't want to discard the importance of grace. Please understand that. We are saved by grace. Amen to that. But church, at some point, we got to move the conversation to Jesus is the source of all that is true. So that means if he's the source of all that is true, everything out there is false if it conflicts with Scripture. Full of grace, full of truth. 1 Peter 1:22, you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth. Kenneth Myers writes, quote, liberalism is an assertion of the primacy of man, not Christ and not truth. Therefore, man must be free to fashion his life and his institutions in the light of his ever-expanding intellect. Hence, all the old repressive arrangements must be destroyed. The institution of marriage must be destroyed. The qualifications of gender, destroyed. The supremacy of truth, destroyed. The inerrancy of Scripture, destroyed. The essentiality of baptism for forgiveness of sins, destroyed. Recognizing the essential aspect of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week, removed. All through this expanding social intellect. And once that happens, the repressive arrangements must be destroyed. Kings and priests, inherited traditions, and unexamined creeds. Custom law must be recast by reason into a code. Parliaments must be set up as the arena of free discussions. In theory, nothing becomes sacred anymore. Nothing in this contemporary culture becomes sacred. Nothing beyond the reach of questioning and remaking. Liberalism makes man his own master. Therefore, we need no longer the way, and we need no longer truth. Nothing is sacred, from monuments to creeds to genders defined. Do you realize not even life is considered sacred in this culture? And it hasn't been for years. One writer says this coming cultural tyranny already cast its shadow across university campuses where repressive speech codes stifle free debate, across courthouses and legislatures where officials hunt down and purge every religious symbol, across network newsrooms and boardrooms where nothing is censored except traditional beliefs. Our modern elites speak of enlightened tolerance while preparing shackles for those who have the audacity to disagree. This is what Chesterton defined as true bigotry, the anger of men who have absolutely no conviction. Folks, you cannot be enlightened and ignore the light of the world. I don't care how many PhDs you have after your name. I don't care how long you've worked with the CDC. I don't care if you go fishing with Dr. Fauci. I don't care if the Supreme Court is your best friends. If you say you're enlightened and you refuse to embrace the light of the world, you're lost, period. That's how essential it is that the Church of Jesus Christ put back on its pedestal Christ as the way and Christ as the truth. Through 23 centuries of Western civilization, we were guided by a shared set of philosophical assumptions that were transcendent in their values. The Judeo-Christian value system were, as the eminent historian Christopher Dawson wrote, the heart and soul of Western civilization. But because now we are a society that has embraced pluralism, because we no longer see biblical truth as the hierarchy of everything, we now are debating whether or not there is such a thing as transcendent truth. I am so happy today to tell you, and you know this, that Jesus Christ and his Heavenly Father have done a tremendous job of revealing themselves in two specific ways. General revelation, for instance. God says you cannot look at the order of the heavens and the stars and the universe. The irreducible complexity of this universe and the human body, and say that there is no God. General revelation speaks of order. It speaks of discipline. It does not lend itself to chaos. And then there's specific revelation. The scriptures that you hold in your hand, the books that were beautifully put together, and archaeologists and historians, many of them have done everything they can to refute the historicity, to refute the traditionalism, and to refute the authenticity of Scripture. And every time they dig up something, and every time they find some historical culture from the past, all it does is reaffirm the Scriptures you're holding in your hands right now. That's not an accident, friends. So I tell the archaeologists, keep digging. The historians, keep searching. All you're doing is validating the inerrancy of Scripture. General and specific revelation are two great tools that we have at our disposal. And I think God did that intentionally because he didn't want us to sit in an auditorium in Indiana in 2023 and scratch our heads and wonder, Lord, are you the source of all truth? Is this book valid? Are these historical documents real? Are these dates real? These kings real? These eras real? These nations that once existed, are they real? And over, the Old Testament just screams out, it's authentic, it's real, and it points to the coming age of Christ. Over 60 specific revelations in the Old Testament that confirm that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And the odds of just 7 of those 60 coming true are trillions to none. The fact of the matter is, the Messiah that we celebrate, the Jesus that we worship, the way, the truth, and the life that we're honoring tonight is the Son of God. He died on a cross, he was buried, witnesses saw him again, and he's coming back for his church. That's the truth, whether society wants to embrace it or not. That's the reason we're here tonight. That's what keeps us going. That's the glue that keeps our families together. That's what keeps us sane when the world's losing their minds. You say, Jim, you're about ready to lose your mind. Maybe I am, but cool down right here. Jesus is the life. Jesus is. Butler writes, he is the giver of both physical and spiritual life. He's the giver of both physical and spiritual life. You know, I got to tell you, I've had people say, well, you know what, I'd be a Christian even if it wasn't real. Well, okay, that's debatable whether I would, maybe, but when I look at my life and I realize that I don't have to wonder if it's real, it is based on significant evidence. But wouldn't you agree to this? That Jesus has the ability to not only prepare our souls for eternity, but I can't think of a more conducive life in regards to happiness and contentment that I have gotten from my Christian faith. And I look at the secular world that is chomping for new freedom, the rights mania crowd that's demanding for more and more rights with less and less responsibility to go with those rights. And I ask the question, if you're so content with this secularized lifestyle, this humanistic approach to life, why are you so miserable? Why are you so hateful? Why are you so intolerant? Why are you so dismissive of any argument or narrative that conflicts with yours? Let me say this again. Jesus is the giver of both the physical life. He makes my physical life whole. And then he throws the spiritual happiness in as well. John 10:10, Jesus reminds us, the thief does not come except to do this, to steal, to kill, and to destroy you. I mean, Jesus would love nothing more than to take this fragile marriage that you're in right now and completely destroy it. Now, you can get healing. He wants to destroy it. Satan would love nothing more than to continue to throw that habit and that hurt in your face so that you never overcome it. That's his goal. You say, well, I know he's playing games with me. He ain't playing games with you. He has only one desire, and that's completely destroy you and your marriage and your faith, your witness, and your life. And then he wants to take your soul after that. So we have to determine right now, if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, if Jesus came to give me life, why am I giving the thief so much time? Why do I give him so much room to run in my life? Jesus says, don't do that, Jim. All he wants to do is steal, kill, and destroy. Then Jesus says, but you know what? I have come that you may have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And I thought, well, what does abundantly mean? How can you give me life and then throw some more life on top? Well, Paul Butler used this illustration, and I never heard this before. I think it's kind of neat. He says, do you remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? They were all full. They're like, oh, I can't eat another bite. And then Jesus tells his disciples, why don't you go out there and collect everything? And they collected how many more baskets? 12. So not only were they full, but there were 12 more baskets to signal to the 5,000, this is how abundantly more I can bless you. Now, I have a theory. This is only a theory of what happened to those baskets. This is only a theory. I even hesitate to say it because you're going to think I'm a heretic. I believe every one of the apostles, disciples, soon to be apostles, got a basket. And I believe Jesus says, now, one day you're going to need to look back on these. So Peter went home, put it on his mantle. Thomas went home and put it next to his fireplace. And then when they started wondering, man, can we continue to see the church grow? Can we continue to forge ahead under the persecution of the Romans and the Jews? Peter picked up the phone and said, boys, take a look at that basket. That's a reminder that Jesus Christ has come to give us life and then take our lives and give it even more abundantly. By the way, that's the same Jesus we serve tonight. Amen. John 5, 24 and 25, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, that man, that woman, has everlasting life. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Those who recognize my Son's voice at his return will have eternal life. That's what it means to live. The greatest pursuit in life is to find out the way things really are. And the question of what is true, what conforms to reality, what is it that makes the world around me work the way in which it works, and how do I find my place in it, is all answered in Scripture. Something I find myself doing frequently when I'm counseling with people, long before I get to the importance of baptism and the personal confession of faith that needs to be verbalized before salvation can take place, I try to get the people to see life through the lens of Christ. What would happen if you allowed Christ to be the way, to provide for you an avenue of spiritual success? What would happen if you allowed God to have total control of every aspect of your life? Because you've seen what's happening now without him. Why don't you give him an opportunity to show you the way? I stumbled across this Old Testament passage not long ago, and I just thought it just really summarizes Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. And the language could have gotten Isaiah in a lot of trouble, but it really points to who Christ is and what he came to do to this earth. So 700 years before Jesus got here, Isaiah shares these words in the 19th chapter, verses 23 through 25. He says, in that day, or during the reign of Christ, that's really what he's saying here, in that day there will be a highway. Okay, whoever thought that they'd use the word highway in the days of Isaiah? Isaiah's like, there's going to be a highway one day. Just picture this. From Egypt to Assyria. It's this giant interstate that's going to connect Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians will get on the highway, and they'll drive to Assyria. Now remember, these two were arch enemies. The Egyptians hated the Assyrians. They were constantly battling one another. And then the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. You'll actually drive down that highway together, and you'll pass by and wave at each other. We used to throw spears at one another and kill each other. You're going to wave. That gets better. In verse 24, I'm also going to throw another country in there, Israel. What? Israel, you were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Wait a minute, Assyria, you destroyed Israel in 722 BC. How could you possibly now come together? A blessing in the midst of the land will take place. What do you think that blessing is? What do you think would bring these cultures together? What do you think would bring these volatile nations together? Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. One day, Isaiah says there's going to come a king, a developer, who's going to make a highway. And this highway will stretch around the world. This highway will unite cultures of people, will unite people of different language groups and even political backgrounds. And it's going to unite. Who could possibly do that kind of work? Who could bring so many different political people and cultures together? The only one that could do that is the way, the truth, and the life. That's Jesus Christ. And that's why tonight, as we prepare to close this message and this revival service out, not the revival, but the service, I'm so grateful that I serve a king whose message and truth transcends time, transcends culture and language groups, that can reach down and save the woman caught in adultery, that can help heal a man born blind, who can be a shepherd to the sheep of everyone who will allow him, and provide light for those who've been walking in darkness their whole life. And so I say to the secular world, I say to those outside of Christ, I say that to the Speaker of the House and the kings and parliaments that rule around the world. Can you compete with the glory and the majesty of our Savior Jesus Christ? And I'll answer it for you, you cannot. Because there is only one way. There is only one source of truth. And there's only one that has come to bring us life. And that's Jesus Christ. And he is offering every one of us here an opportunity to find our way with him, to discover that transcendent truth, and to finally, for the first time, experience life. Our Father in heaven, we are renewed tonight. We have all been reaffirmed tonight of why we are Christians. Because when you put Christianity up to every other worldview, it all pales in comparison. I thank you, Father, for the historical evidence that supports the truth claims of Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, for providing a middle sea for my family and for me personally and for my church. I thank you for being the middle sea for my community, for my state, for this country, and for this world. I pray, Father, that we will not become apologetic, that we will not capitulate when it comes to preaching truth, but we will always lead with grace. But we will point people to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, tonight, if there's a person here that has always wondered what it would be like to wake up tomorrow morning free from sin, that they will figure that answer out tonight. If there's somebody in this room tonight, Lord, that has ever wondered, could that sin really be forgiven? May they realize walking away with you may have taken years, but the return trip back to you is one step toward the cross. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here that has never had their sins washed away in baptism, that this will be the hour of their salvation. I pray, Father, that we will be bold and not timid. We will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. That is my prayer, Father, as we close out this service. In the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ, I pray.